I'm reading from the English Standard Version translation. I want to look at verses 9 to 37, but we'll begin by reading verses 9 to 14 and then work our way through the passage. Matthew 12, verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. He, that is Jesus, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your promises to us, your covenant with us. And amid all of the changing words of our generation, we ask that you would speak your eternal word to us that does not change, that we may respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our series in Matthew, for some time now, we have been seeing the heavy burden, the heavy yoke that the religious leaders of the day sought to put on the people of the day to make religion into a thousand, if not many thousands, of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. It's burdensome. It's heartbreaking. It is nitpicking. Friends, it sometimes is downright scarring, this kind of approach to religion. And in contrast to that, time and time again, Jesus is coming along and he's making statements such as, I am greater than the temple. Or, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Or, come to me if you're laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because my yoke, my burden is easy and gentle. And those are the type of statements that are just causing the tensions to rise. That is the theme in this section of Matthew. Tensions are rising. It's just a matter of time before this comes to a head. And it just amazes me that on the hills of Jesus making claims to this effect, something greater than the temple's here, implying something greater than David is here, the Lord of the Sabbath is here, is the last thing he just said in verse 8. He goes in verse 9 from there and enters into a synagogue. He just goes walking right into the local synagogue. I'm just imagining the Pharisees seething with their jaws just on the floor, the things he's just said. And then he walks into the synagogue. And again, we have more debate over the Sabbath. That was the debate in verses 1 through 8. This debate continues over the Sabbath. And the question in verses 9 through 14 is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, the Pharisees say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And they have many, many rules. You can look at the Mishnah. They have allowances. You can heal a man on the Sabbath if it's life-threatening, but if it's not life-threatening, that's considered work and you can't do it. And so they plant this man. This is a setup. They plant a man. How pathetic is this? They plant a man with a withered hand in a house of worship in order to set up Jesus, knowing that he has the power to heal, which is also just amazing to me, that these Pharisees, they know enough about Jesus. They've seen enough. They've had a front row seat. They know he is performing miracles. They know he's raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and giving hearing to the deaf and raising the dead and giving the paralytics the ability to walk. They know he's doing these things. They know he has the ability to do these things. They recognize his power, but at the same time, they're so prideful to think we can trap him. It's hard for me to even imagine that depth of depravity that you know a man can do all these things, and yet you think you can trap him. And so they plant this guy with a withered hand, and they think that it's going to entice, trap Jesus to heal him, and he'll be working on the Sabbath, and it will violate God's law. But look how Jesus responds. Look how the Lord of the Sabbath responds. Verse 11, he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Funny, there are extra biblical rules allowed for that. So if something of monetary value falls in a pit, you can go pull it out on the Sabbath, no problem. Verse 12, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" And again, you've got that theme that the Pharisees just have it so backwards. Their priorities, their interpretive approach to the law is just so backwards. It is law. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Yes, it's a day of rest, but it's okay to eat lunch on the Sabbath. Yes, it's a day of rest, but it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's not a day of rules. Healing the man did not break the Sabbath law. It's a good thing. Excuse me. I look at these Pharisees and I think, here are these guys that, above all, they are determined to do nothing on the Sabbath. I will make myself 10,000 rules in order not to do a single thing on the Sabbath and call myself holy. And Jesus is determined, no, it's better to do good than to do nothing on the Sabbath. You want to really keep the Sabbath? Do good. That's better than doing nothing. Mercy above ritual. That's the running theme here. Hosea 6. Mercy above ritual. So, verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Another incredible, instantaneous miracle, proving he's the Lord of the Sabbath, proving he has the authority, just like he claimed, to interpret infallibly the Sabbath laws, proving again that he is divine. Remember, I think a key verse for all of these miracles, back in chapter 9, verse 6, just to make sure, I think this is the point of so many of these miracles. 9:6 of Matthew, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." This confirms, these miracles confirm that Jesus is divine, that he has that, he alone has that divine authority to forgive sins. That's the higher principle here. But of course, verse 14, look how the Pharisees respond. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is the first time in Matthew. He's hinted at it before, but this is the first time in Matthew where Matthew explicitly references this is going to end in the death of this king. This king has come to die. That becomes a major theme of Matthew going forward. This king has come to die. And it's the Pharisees, the hands of evil men, that in God's providence is going to bring this about. Now they're conspiring to destroy him. They're collecting evidence. They're building a case. They're getting ready to bring formal charges. This will play out in the chapters ahead. Jesus, verse 15, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Again, that messianic secret. He's got 3 years. It's a brief window, this public ministry. He's got things he wants to accomplish. And so from time to time, he's telling them, don't go advertising this just yet. We don't want the crowds to get out of control, because crowds ultimately equal crucifixion. He will be crucified. It's coming. It's in God's providence. Before the foundations of the world, this was planned. But it will be in God's perfect timing. It will be in the fullness of time. Don't go advertising this yet. And then there is a remarkable reference, another fulfillment passage in Matthew, quoting the prophet Isaiah, particularly several verses from Isaiah 42. And if you remember the Old Testament, if you're familiar, Isaiah 42 is one of those chapters in Isaiah famously known as the servant passages. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and all of those passages, they're some of the most important Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that we have. Every Pharisee knew these passages. They point to, in a nutshell, a servant who is going to come, who is going to fully and faithfully obey God in a way that Moses couldn't, in a way that all the Old Testament prophets couldn't, in a way that the judges couldn't, in a way that every man and woman of leadership who ever came in the Old Testament couldn't, and they failed. The servant passages in Isaiah say someone is coming, a servant who is going to succeed. Someone is coming who is going to perfectly and fully and faithfully obey God and bear the sins and guilt of his people. He says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and three just incredible things here about Jesus. First, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. The Father says of the Son, my pleasure is upon him. My spirit is upon him. I am well pleased in him. And of course, the corollary is if you are in Jesus Christ, that same verdict is upon you. God loves you as he loves Jesus. His spirit is upon you as his spirit is upon Jesus. In Jesus, he is well pleased in you. Secondly, another incredible promise, he says, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then at the end of verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's embedded in all those Old Testament promises going all the way back to Abraham. That the ultimate plan that the Creator is working out here to redeem his fallen creation extends to every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's a blessing to you if you're a Gentile, which I think my anecdotal evidence is that most of you are. He's speaking to you in Jesus Christ. He brings in the Gentiles. But then thirdly, and this is so beautiful, this prophecy of Isaiah 42 applied to Jesus. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. He is so gentle in the way he meticulously ministers to us. He's not out to break the spirit of a man. He's not out to burden the spirit of a woman. Jesus Christ lifts up, he encourages, he takes care of the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoldering wick. That is in stark contrast to these Pharisees. I was thinking several years ago when our kids were little, we had a flight scheduled and the four of us go to the airport, and we got there 2 hours early, you know, as we always would. Plenty of time, doing everything by the rules. We get there and find out that there's some kind of mix-up with our tickets. It was a problem with them being minors, and we bought them separately. I don't remember the details, but we had to go to a line. We couldn't just go through security and go to the gate. So we go to the line, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And this line is zigzag, zigzag, zigzag. I won't tell you what airline it was. It was not one of the directional compasses, I'll tell you that. We get in this line, and we wait, 45 minutes, an hour, finally get up to the counter, only to be told by the woman, the lady, that we were in the wrong line. So we get rerouted to another line, and I think they tried to fast track us. They did, and we finally got the ticket sorted out, and we're getting through security, and we're running to the gate, and at this point, it's go time. We're 15 minutes away from departure. And so we kick it into gear and we're just running. We're running through the Atlanta airport, all four of us, little kids in tow and bags just bouncing behind. And as we're running, trying to get to the gate to catch this plane, this random guy we run by, he says, "You should have left earlier." Well, that's helpful. And we just keep going. And a few gates down the way, another random guy says, "You've got this. Go." And so we finally got to the gate. And I've repeated this to our girls several times over the years. Look, they're, you can boil this down. There really are two types of people in this world. There's the guy that shouts at random people he doesn't know, "You should have left earlier." And then there's the random guy who shouts at people he doesn't know, "You got this. Y'all got this." Now, I've told my girls more than once, be that guy. Don't be the other guy. I look at Jesus and these Pharisees and I say, Jesus is that guy. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He's an encourager. He's lifting up. He cares for the abused. He cares for you. He's in your corner. He's not these guys who are discouraging and looking to tear down and break the spirit. Jesus doesn't want to break your spirit. He wants to lift your spirit. And that's in fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Isaiah. Well, they don't get this. They don't get this. Tensions continue to rise. Verse 22, next, we have a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him and he healed him. So that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." We've already seen this before. We saw this in chapter 11. The religious leaders claiming that he's able to do these things by the power of the devil. They're doing this again. So Jesus says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, which is another amazing little statement, he's reading their minds. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what they're accusing. He knows exactly how they're trying to discourage and tear him down. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, why would Satan cast out Satan? This doesn't make sense. What you're accusing me of is not logical, it's not rational. No kingdom divided against itself is going to stand. But if you see me doing these miracles, and this again is hearkening back to that key verse in chapter 9, if you see me doing miracles, what these miracles should be pointing you to conclude is that the kingdom of God has come in me. If it is by the Spirit, verse 28, of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I have the power of God here, you need to know that the kingdom of God is here, and it's here in me. Then he says in verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house." That's just another illustration. Is Satan strong? Yes, he is. Is Jesus stronger? Yes, he is. And with the coming of Jesus, and this is one of his primary claims in the Gospels, he has come to begin the victory over Satan. It begins with his birth. It continues with his defeat of Satan during the 40-day wilderness temptation. It continues during his perfectly lived life. It will continue with his death and resurrection and ascension. And one day, friends, This complete victory, this complete binding of the strong man Satan is going to be brought to a full fruition with Jesus' second coming. And then he tells us in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That is a crystal clear declaration. I've made the point repeatedly, I think, in our series. I think so many times in life, so many times in Jesus' ministry, he recognizes that in life there are many gray areas. There are many decisions. There are 1,000 decisions you make every day. And there are a lot of different ways you could go with those decisions. The Bible gives us the bumper lanes, the curbs. But I think in 99% of life's decisions, Jesus recognizes there's a lot of ways you could go between those curbs. That's one of the things that makes life so hard. It'd be much easier if you could just pick up the telephone or just read a verse. Or if you're a Pharisee, if you just had 10,000 million rules that apply to every given situation, tells you exactly what to do. You never have to use your mind. You never have to use your resources of the Holy Spirit and God's Word to make a decision. Many decisions in life, you have a lot of ways you could go. But there's one decision in life, friends, where there is no in-between. There is no middle ground. There is no room for passiveness, and that is in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You cannot serve both God and the world. There's a lot of different ways you can go in life, but there's only two ways you can go with Jesus Christ. If you're not with him, you're against him. Or this is great biblical language. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. If you're not gathering with Jesus, you're scattering with the world. That is a sober warning. And then another stern warning. He says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Context is the key here. What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I have people come to me from time to time and ask, what's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? Well, look at the context here. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing things by the power of the devil. That's what he's just corrected them. And he's telling them, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, you need to recognize that. God will forgive all kinds of sins. You can even, Jesus says, blaspheme me. You can blaspheme Jesus. There's forgiveness for that if you repent and turn to him. That's amazing. You could say bad words about the Son of Man, and I know many of us have. You can be forgiven. But to speak out against the Holy Spirit, when you look and see the work of Jesus, when you look and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you look and see what Jesus came to do, which is to justify us through faith, and the faith that we have is that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has paid the penalty of sin, and that he has risen from the grave, if you can look at that and embrace it, you will receive eternal life. But if you look at the work of Jesus Christ and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with it, if you look at that and deliberately and unchangeably and flagrantly and willfully and persistently reject that and say, this is not the work of God, that is the sin that God will not forgive. The stakes as to how you respond to Jesus Christ and to how you respond to his gospel message are eternal. And I do like to tell people who are concerned, oh, have I committed the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin? If you're concerned about it, you haven't committed it. The Pharisees don't care about the unpardonable sin. The Pharisees don't care about the work of the Spirit. They look at Jesus and they hate this man. They look at Jesus and they see the works that he does and they say, "You are of the devil." And Jesus is just saying, "If that's your view, I can't help you. I have nothing for you. I am here to heal the sick. If you're not sick, you don't need a physician. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior." He says in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." The fruit reveals the root of a person. "You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." These Pharisees, these Pharisees, time and time again, they are demonstrating that the root in them is bad. They don't believe. They're full of bitterness. They don't want anything to do with Jesus or his ministry or his gospel, his message. And time again, when they are confronted with Christ, they reveal through their fruit that there is a defective root. Jesus knew that their heart had to be dealt with or judgment was coming. And that, friends, is exactly where each one of us stands. We have a heart problem. And either you invite through repentance and faith the great physician to enter into your heart by the Holy Spirit and fix that heart problem, or face eternal judgment. I don't think Jesus could be any more clear about the stakes. I don't think Jesus could be any more clear about the importance of the decision. I don't think Jesus could be any more clear about the two choices. I mentioned last week, we are all Pharisees at heart. We all have this legalistic bent to try to turn religion into works, works, works. What can I do? What can I offer? How many rules do I have to write and check off in order to be right before God? And God and his Son comes along and says, "There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can offer. Simply receive the free gift of the gospel message in Jesus Christ." And as he said at the end of chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that, unlike the Pharisees, you would soften our hearts by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, that we may confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And we ask these things in his holy name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 696.